Scripture reading today is Revelations 22, 1 through 21. It's found on page 4 and 5 of the bulletin or page 1005 in the Bibles under the chair. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give it to each person according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes the words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Take a moment to pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in the way that you have, in the ways that you have, in the beauty of this earth, in the beauty of this world, in the harmony of all things. Everything cries out for you to be glorified in both in our lives and in life in general, and especially in your word. And so we pray that you would be with us here, that as we reflect on, as we meditate on, as we think about the teaching, the truth of your word, that you would open our eyes As the psalmist says, open your mouth wide that I might fill it. Fill us today, won't you please? Help us to see the truth of your word, to see the beauty of it, to see the wonder of your person. And we pray that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be glorified even in our contemplation of your word, and certainly in the way in which it affects our lives, our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this morning we're going to be wrapping up a study that we've been carrying out for several months now. I can still remember everybody snickering when Phil announced the first of the sermons and that they were going to be carrying out over a matter of months. What we're trying to do in this series of sermons is a pretty simple thing, but it's critical for understanding the Bible. Many people at least, seem to think of the Bible more like Aesop's fables. You know, it's a lot of nice little vignettes, a lot of nice little stories that have a good moral to them, and they teach us how to live. Many people look at that as the way the Bible is written, that it's a lot of little stories that teach us how to live so that we can find God, or so that God can, you know, come into our lives, or so that we can be saved, or something along those lines. But that's really wrong. Can I say that in a postmodern world? I mean, it's just wrong. The Bible is really one big story. It's got a narrative arc that is creation, fall, redemption, okay? And it's just really one big story that teaches us not how we can find God. Well, it does that too, but it's not primarily that. It teaches us how God has come into this fallen world and found us. That's what the whole Bible is all about. That's what we spend a lot of our lives looking for, is the meaning that is embedded in that grand narrative, in that big picture, in that whole story. To the degree that we consciously live inside that story, we find the meaning of our lives. We find the meaning of our own little stories. To the degree that we consciously live inside the Bible story, it gives meaning to our story, to our lives, to our significance, to what we're doing at any given moment. We're all looking for that, aren't we? I mean, whether you're a Christian or not here today, and you know, we always hope that and expect that some people will show up here because they're looking for something. They don't even know what. But you're welcome to be here. We're glad you're here. But we need to know, all of us, whether you're a Christian or not, you need to know that you're more than just your work. You're more than just your job. You're more than just even the social roles that you fill, you know, husband and wife and children and, you know, whatever. All of us are asking questions does my life have any meaning? Is there any real significance to what I'm doing at this particular moment? Do people really, you know, Kathy and I are watching a British show called Time Team. I probably mentioned this a little too much, maybe. But we get to see them doing archaeological digs of various kinds. And, you know, so what is it, if you get to dig up people's bodies, you know, and just see the bones there, can you not ever see the question about, you know, where is my life going? If this is what happens to everybody? You know, these days, modern people are asking all kinds of really good questions, very significant questions, questions about meaning and purpose in life, but even beyond that, questions about who am I? Who are we? What's wrong with the world? What's my identity? And what's wrong with the world? Can it ever be put right? What, if anything, happens when I die? Everybody has to answer those questions. And the way you answer those questions will shape everything in your life. It will shape the way that you spend your money. It will shape the choice you make in a spouse. It'll determine how you raise your children. It'll determine to a very large extent the job that you take, where you go to school, and just everything else in life is determined by these things. Every decision that everybody in this room makes flows out of the answers that you give to those questions. That is what your life is all about. That's the story of your life. And today, we're going to take one last look at this extraordinarily vivid book of Revelation. How does Revelation relate to all of this? How does Revelation relate to all of those questions that we're all asking, that people in our day are asking? The answer is that despite the strange imagery in this book, Revelation is immensely practical. Why? Why is it so practical? It's because it was written to help first century Christians face the persecution of the Roman Empire, a culture that was living a far different story, living sort of building a context in a far different story than the story of the Bible. In other words, just as it does in the 21st century, the story of the Bible is clashing with the dominant story of a culture. Now, these early Christians nevertheless persevered in the face of that persecution, and they not only persevered in it, they not only survived, they thrived. They were moving out into the culture to transform it with courage, with real conviction. How did they get that? How did they get the courage to do that? Where did that come from for them? How did the message of Revelation help them do that? Well, it's because the message of Revelation is built around like four kind of sub-messages that we've seen before. First of all, the message of Revelation is, one, apocalyptic. Secondly, it's cultural. Thirdly, it's missional. And fourthly, it's hopeful. Now, we've seen those things before as we've been going through the book of Revelation. So let's just take a look at them one by one here this morning to kind of recap, because this is looking back on everything we've seen so far in the true story of the whole world messages. First of all, it's apocalyptic. Now, don't get excited. You know, I can imagine some people, as soon as I mention that word apocalyptic, you're thinking I'm going to tell you when the world's going to end or something like that. No, it's not the Mayan calendar. You know, I'm not going to try to identify the Antichrist for you, although that's really tempting in a day like today, isn't it? That's not what the word apocalyptic means anyway. What the word apocalyptic, it's a style of literature, but it also means uncovering, unveiling. So what the apocalyptic literature, what's happening in apocalyptic is that, Toto is pulling the curtain back to show you the wizard, okay, who the real wizard is. And it's that kind of unveiling that we have here in verse 1. John says, he doesn't use the word apocalyptic here, but it's, he's got the same idea. The angel showed me, he says. Now, if the angel showed it to him, well, it had to be something that he didn't yet see. He didn't yet know. An apocalypse is something that you don't have the capacity to see on your own. God has to show it to you. So what is being shown here? Well, the very first thing is the river of the water of life. That's a metaphor that you find all through the Bible. It's this very rich metaphor. It's a metaphor for the life-giving presence of God. It all started back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, verse 10, says, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. And just as the river here in Revelation flows out from the throne of God, that primordial river flows out from the garden of God. It flowed from the presence of God. It means that the first human beings lived in the presence of God, uninterruptedly so. The first human beings lived in a perfect relationship with God. They were naked and unashamed. They had nothing to feel guilty about. They could drink from the God's life-giving presence all day long. But as we saw in the beginning of this series, their rebellion against God led to their exile. They were pushed out. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They were banished from the river. They were sent out into the wilderness, to the barrenness. And whether we recognize it or not, through the centuries, the overarching quest of humanity has been to get back there, to get back to the garden. Each of us has an innate thirst that can only be satisfied in that river. That's why when the Old Testament prophets were trying to encourage the exiled people of God, they frequently returned to this metaphor of the river. So for instance, before the exile, Joel, the prophet, says, "In that day the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house." A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house. And that's exactly what Ezekiel, who's writing to the exiles in the middle of the exile, the Babylonian exile, that's exactly what he says. He says, swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Wherever this river goes, you know, it's just pouring out vitality into people's lives and into the life of the world in general. Then Zechariah, after the exile, "On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem," he says, "half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter." What's he saying? He's saying it flows out everywhere and all the time. "On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name." Now, do you see, our thirst to return to the garden flows right through the Bible. This is a theme that just keeps flowing from one end of the Bible to the other. And it climaxes here in Revelation 22. John sees this immense river. He sees this bright, crystalline river just flooding the main street of the city. I don't know really how to get a hold of this. If you think of it, maybe think of it as King Street. I don't know. A big King Street, you know, no parked cars, any of that. And but the water is just flowing, you know, rapidly from one place to another, from the beginning to the end. It's an enormous river that flows out from the presence of God to give life to everything. A little further on in Revelation 22, in verse 17, we read, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come.'" Come to what? What's he inviting us to come? A little bit further on, he says, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come." See, all you have to be is thirsty. "And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." See, it's no accident that John the Apostle is the author of the book of Revelation. He's also the author of the Gospel of John, remember? And so he's seen this before. He knows this theme. He's seen it develop in the life and ministry of Jesus himself. One day, for instance, John and the rest of Jesus' disciples were coming back after a shopping trip, I guess, and they were coming back to see this woman at the well, a Samaritan woman at the well there in Samaria. And this is a really odd kind of situation, because according to Jewish custom, a Jewish man would never be caught, you know, having a conversation in public with a woman. And even more than that, he would never be caught having a discussion with a Samaritan woman. And even more than that, he would never have been caught having a discussion in the public with a Samaritan woman with a questionable moral background, as this woman had. But what were they talking about? That's the really extraordinary thing of that story. The really extraordinary thing is that they're talking about thirst. She's thirsty. She comes out to the well in the middle of the day. Why? Because she's banished. She's been outcast from all of the other women who normally come out in the morning to get their water. But she comes out in the middle of the day because she doesn't want to talk to anybody. She's excluded from good, nice society. But Jesus says, I can give you the water, that all the water you want. It's the right and the right kind of water. You'll never have to come back here again. See, they're talking about thirst. They're not just talking about physical thirst. They're talking about spiritual thirst. What it is to have a thirsty soul. And Jesus says, I know you're thirsty. I know you are. But I can give you the kind of water that will quench your thirst, your inner thirst forever. On another occasion in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, John saw and heard Jesus stand up on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the climax of the feast. And on that day, there was a water ceremony in which the priests carried water out of the temple or up to the temple. And he called out to the crowd while this ceremony is going on. He called out these words. He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. It's a pretty bold thing to say. Let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now, okay, here's the point. Ever since the fall, the entire human race has been living in exile. We've been living in the desert. We've been living in this barren wilderness, spiritually. And we've been wandering in a parched wilderness. Our technology may mask that, as it does quite a lot in the modern world. But it has done all the way through human history. Our technology can mask it. Our philosophy may rationalize it to us. But ever since the fall, the entire human race has been experiencing this profound thirst for the presence of God in our lives. All through the history of the human race, God has been extending his hand to us with the promise of a return into his presence, uninterrupted access to God. You can find it in the Old Testament prophets, as we just did. It's evident there. You can find it in the teaching of Jesus, as John experienced it. In fact, you don't even really need a Bible at all to find this in people's lives. The thirst for the presence of God is something that everybody in every age, everywhere, feels. For example, 1969, Joni Mitchell, wrote a song called Woodstock. And it was performed by Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young. That was my favorite version of it anyway. And it's about a journey. It goes like this. I came upon a child of God. He was walking along the road. Skip to verse 2. Then can I walk beside you? I've come here to lose the smog, and I feel to be a cog in something turning. Well, maybe it's the time of year, or maybe it's the time of man. I don't know who I am, but life is for learning. And then there's this haunting refrain. We are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. What is she talking about? As far as I know, Joni Mitchell is not a Christian. She's certainly not writing, a Christian praise song here. She's expressing an existential desire to get back into the presence of God. Let me just give you one more example. We've seen, here it is in the prophets. We've seen it in an artist, a musician. Now, somewhat of a philosopher and revolutionary, Simone Weil was born at the beginning of the 20th century into a wealthy agnostic family in Paris. She was a Marxist who later became a Christian. That's quite a switch. And eventually joined the French resistance. And here's what she wrote in her treatise entitled On Human Obligation and Human Responsibility. She says, there is a reality outside the world, outside space and time. Corresponding to this reality at the center of the human heart is a longing for an absolute good, a longing which is always there and never appeased by any object in this world. You see, Old Testament prophets, Samaritan woman at the well, Joni Mitchell, Simone Weil, what do they all have in common? They're all thirsty. And so are you. And so am I. As beautiful as this world is, and I've begun to appreciate this far more than before. You know, I love watching the blue planet. Okay. But that's, you know, there's too much technology between me and the blue planet there, so I have to go outside. Don't you know, think I'm going a little crazy here. I'm not earthing. You know what that means? I'm not going out with my, you know, bare feet to find the magnetic thing in the earth or something. But no, I'm not doing that. But I just, the beauty of God's world is amazing to me, even more than in years past. But nothing that you can experience in this world will satisfy your thirst like this, like living in the presence of God. Look at verse 9. For instance, John bows down to an angel. Now, angels are pretty beautiful, but I mean, not having ever seen one myself, but I'm told they're pretty beautiful. And the angel says, no, don't do that. Don't worship me. Don't bow down before me. Worship God. In other words, he's saying, I'm not worthy of your worship. I'm not enough to satisfy the longing of your soul. Only God can do that. Only God can satisfy you. The truth is, though, we all do what John does there. I mean, we're creatures. The angel was a creature. You know, we are always bowing down to something in this created world. Could be money. That's a pretty popular one. Could be sex. Sex, money, and power. That's the big three. Possessions. Success in your business. A happy marriage. Children. Competence. Comfort. Control. Convenience. I'm kind of stuck in the C category there. But those are all just... those are just some of my idols. What are yours? See, these are all good things, and we all should enjoy them. They all have their place. They're all beautiful, but they're not enough. They're not enough for you. How many people, I just can't tell you how many people I have seen, you know, sort of from a pastoral point of view, go through their lives picking up one thing after another, after another, after another, and saying, maybe this is it. And it isn't very long before they find out, no, it's not it. But by the time they wise up and find out that there's nothing left in this world that can possibly satisfy you, it's too late. So the first thing about this journey is that it's apocalyptic. We need to have the curtain drawn back. We need to see what we can't see just by ourselves. The second thing we see here is that our true destination is cultural. Look at verse 2. This river flows down the middle of the great street of the city. Now, I don't know what you think of when you first think of a city, but most of us, I suppose, especially since we're all living out here in the country, many of us think of you know, ugliness, and you know, it's dirty and it's run down and violent. And considering what we've done to many of our cities, that's not an inaccurate kind of description. It's understandable for that we look at cities that way. In fact, Revelation talks about that kind of a city too. It's called Babylon. It's the city of man, Babylon represents everything that is degraded and ugly and dehumanized and violent about our fallen humanity. But this city, the new Jerusalem, the new city, is different. It's beautiful. It represents the ultimate destiny of redeemed humanity. This is what, from the beginning of the story, God intended human community to really look like. The human community from the very beginning was intended to be a global city. Whether you believe it or not, it's your destiny to live in a city. But it's a garden city. You know, it's a global city. Whether you believe it or not, your destiny is to live in a city forever, and that city embraces the entire world. It's the new Jerusalem that has come down out of heaven. Remember, Phil mentioned this a few weeks ago. I like to keep bringing it up because it's so embedded in our kind of cultural consciousness. The Christian view of salvation in heaven is not disembodied spirits floating out of their bodies, you know, of course, disembodied. It's not floating out of your body up, you know, to on a cloud, strumming a harp with a halo, and you're sitting on a diaper, you know, so that sort of thing. I mean, that's Warner Brothers cartoon theology. That's not the Bible. What the Bible tells us is that redemption, a redeemed world, comes down to us. It's a world of this throbbing vitality and flourishing. And notice, too, it's a multinational city. Verse 2 says, "And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." Now, probably, that's a reference to the immense social and ethnic diversity that exists in this new heavens and new earth. People from every nation, tribe, and tongue are here. When the curse is reversed, it not only reconciles us to God and God to us, it also reconciles us to each other. We beat our swords into plowshares. It's a harmonious kind of society. So the New Jerusalem is a garden city. It's a multinational community. It's a city, a densely populated urban environment. Now, I mean, and of course, when you think about it, of course it should be that. What did God tell Adam and Eve to do in the garden? What was their mission? To fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. One of my friends in the ministry, I blame this on him, Joe Novenson. He said, you know, what does that mean? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. To be blunt, it means have sex. Because that's how you're going to build a family. You're going to build families that way. But it means more than that. It means cultivating the garden. What do you do when you? What a gardener does is rearrange the material of creation in order to bring out its potential. In order to bring out its beauty, its fruitfulness, and that's true whether you're talking about gardening or art or science or technology or music. We're to take the raw materials of this world and turn them into something in the context of which humanity flourishes and God is glorified. He's glorified in everything. In other words, the trajectory of human development was always intended to be urban, always intended to be a global city. Meredith Klein, one of my professors, used to call it the metropolis. You know, the polis is the Greek word for city, so it just goes everywhere. Now, what does that mean? It means that this city is not God's plan B. It's not like, you know, we irretrievably messed up God's plan A and he says, oops, now I've got to do something else. No, not at all. The ultimate future of the human race was always intended to be this city. A new earth that is densely populated, that is a throbbing mass of humanity and vitality and creativity. That's what we see. That's what our ultimate future is. Abraham saw this. Abraham started off, he was just a, you know, lonely goat herd from that comes from someplace. But he's just shooing his flock all around the Middle East. But the writer of Hebrews says, he tells us that he looked forward to a city whose architect and builder was God. Okay, so our journey, our destiny is apocalyptic. We need to have the curtain pulled back so that we can see what we can't see on our own. It's cultural. It ends in a city that is thriving, a garden city, a multinational city, a city that defines the culture of the new heavens and new earth. And thirdly, our destiny is also missional. The New Jerusalem answers the burning question that is connected with a lot of those questions I asked at the beginning. The question is, why are we still here? Why are we here? It shows us we're not here merely to exploit the world. It shows us that we're not here only to enjoy the good things of human society. We're here to serve. Look at verses 3 and 4. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Almost all commentators agree that John is alluding to the work of the Old Testament priests here. So actually what we have in Revelation 22 is three kind of metaphors interchangeably used. We have the garden, we have the temple, and we have the new city. And there's imagery that crosses over from all three of those things. John is alluding to the Old Testament priests at this point, and he's saying, you know, in the Old Testament, once a year, the high priest with the name of God written on his headpiece and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the breastplate would be allowed access into the presence of God in the temple. So what you have is he's all dressed up in this, you know, priestly garb, and he is allowed into the Holy of Holies. There's the outer court, the inner court, the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is where the glory cloud came down to dwell with God's people. See? So he would, at once a year, he was allowed in there with a sacrifice, with blood, to make a sacrifice on the part of the people. That's called the Day of Atonement. But then he would turn and he would go out to represent. So he represents the people to God. And then he would turn and represent the God to the people. And the sacrifice that he made there would represent the atonement of Christ. Now this is completely different from the way things work in the other city that the book of Revelation talks about, the city of Babylon. The reason people go to the city of Babylon, the reason people go to the city of man, is to make a name for themselves. If you look at Revelation, or you look at Genesis chapter 11, you can see that the city of the world, the city of Babylon, is a place where people go to make a name for themselves. They want to make it big. You know, this is. But the reason people go to the New Jerusalem is completely different. It's not to make a name for themselves. It's to make God's name great. In other words, we go into the culture not merely to enjoy it, but to serve it. But to glorify God in all that, we were talking about this in the men's Sunday school class this morning, to glorify God in all areas of life. This is what we pray for. This is as fundamental as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And the Catechism expands on that and tells us that as we are, when we're praying, hallowed be thy name, we're praying that everything, everywhere, always will praise God's name. That's what we're asking. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. The great redemptive kingdom of God. We're praying that would come. And what does that mean specifically? Thy will be done. So, you know, when we pray those things, we're essentially praying that God's invisible kingdom becomes visible in our world. How do we do that? Well, remember I said that at the beginning that the dominant story of our culture is very much different than the story of the kingdom of God. Our culture says the most aggressive people get to be first. Our culture says the strong woman, especially right now, the strong woman, the strong man shall be first. But in the kingdom of grace, it is the last who get to be first. It's the weak who get to be strong. Our culture says, crush your enemies. Wish them harm. But in the kingdom of grace, the rule is, forgive your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who do you harm. Our culture says, make as much money as you can and keep it all. If you can. Kingdom of grace, the rule is make as much money as you can and give as much of it away as you can. Even Christians seem to be confused about this. There's a film, Wall Street, you know, the original one, not the second one. But Michael Douglas plays a big-time investor, and he makes a famous speech at the end of the film that is the theme of the whole speech is greed is good. And greed is good? Do you think that's true? I mean, do you really believe that that's true? The Apostle Paul says greed is idolatry. Greed is a false god. See how the kingdom of God and the kingdom of our culture are so different from each other. Our culture says, exploit your neighbor. Selfishness is a virtue. But the kingdom of grace says, love your neighbor. Pray for those who persecute you. See, the citizens of this new Jerusalem are not to remain aloof from the culture, kind of isolated from the culture. We're not to look down on the culture with this kind of self-righteous disdain, like those people, what can you expect from them anyway? No, instead, like priests, we are to go into the presence of God and then representing the people to God and then come out and represent God to the people. But you can't do the second until you have done the first. Let me ask you a question then. Why are you here? Why are we here? You may think that you came to the Cumberland Valley to settle down, to have a nice, comfortable, rural, agrarian, small town lifestyle, whatever. You may think that you came here to establish a family. It's a nice place to live. You may think you came here to retire. It's a quiet little place. But if that's true, if what I'm telling you is true, then the reason you're here, the reason you're in the Cumberland Valley is because God put you here. God sent you here. That's true even if you were born here and you've lived here all your life. Why are you here? The answer is God sent you here. God sent us here to participate in his mission. You're part of God's redemptive mission. The church is called to be a demonstration in miniature of what the kingdom of God is like. Is that what we're doing? Do you realize that God has sent you here on a mission to extend Christ's kingdom? You know, in the next several months, we're going to be, hopefully, we'll be moving ahead with our pastoral transition plan. And it's going to be critically important for us to understand this, that this is our mission. It'll be critically important that we are all united around the purpose that God has for us. Do you realize that God has called you to cooperate with him in making his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That's why God has you here. You're not here primarily to get established in your career, to build a family, to have a comfortable life, or to retire. Those are all good things, but they're not the thing. You're a priest representing the community to God and God to the community. So, okay, apocalyptic. We need to see what the angels have to show us. Cultural, we need to see ourselves as people of this new city, this new culture, the culture of heaven. Missional, we need to serve the culture in which we live as Christ's ambassadors. And finally, we're to be hopeful in this. In other words, how do we live our lives without being defeated by anxiety and fear and suffering and doubt and bitterness and self-righteousness? How do we keep our eyes fixed on the mission to which God has called us? The answer is that in the Old Testament, the responsibility of the priest to go out to represent God's people could only be fulfilled after he'd gone into the Holy of Holies. He goes in to represent the people to God, and then he comes to represent God to the people. In Psalm 27, King David is hiding out in caves trying to survive, and he writes this. He says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek." See, there's no magic formula here. You must seek his face. Get close to God. This is like marriage. You know, Kathy and I know that whenever we feel distant from each other, it's because we haven't had enough FaceTime. You know, I don't mean like the computer program. We just haven't been up. Isn't it funny how all these things get robbed from us? But it's because we've been busy, busy, busy. We're trying to get all these things done, and we just never have time to have one of those rainy Saturday afternoons where you sit and just talk. This is not rocket science. You have, this is a relationship with God. How can you have a relationship with God that's vital and unless you seek his face? Are you? But the real question here, the question behind the question is, how can you be worthy of gazing on the beauty of the Lord? How can you be qualified to seek his face? The answer is the gospel. The only reason that you can have the privilege of gazing into the face of God, of coming into the presence of God, the only reason that you have the privilege of that is that he once turned his face away from Jesus so that you could live in the face of God. You could live before the face of God. Jesus lost the presence of God so that we could live in the presence of God. On the cross, Jesus said, "I thirst." Do you ever wonder what's the point of including that in the gospel? I thirst. Of course he's thirsty. He's crucified. It's been 3 hours. Why mention it? It's because on the cross, Jesus was experiencing the cosmic thirst that we deserve. He got the hopelessness that we deserve so that we could have the hope that we don't deserve. That's the only thing that has the power to fuel your missional calling. The gospel of grace is the only thing that can possibly drive us to be an outpost of heaven, to be priests and ambassadors in this culture. Is that what we are? Is that what we see ourselves to be? Is that what we're becoming? Are we living inside the story of the gospel, the true story about the whole world? Are we living inside of that story, or are we living inside of the story of our culture? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that Jesus thirsted so that we can have the living water that comes from you. We long to live inside the story of the gospel of grace, and we're thirsty for life in your presence. Please grant it to us. We seek your face. Help us to seek you and to seek your face more consistently, more energetically, more enthusiastically. In Jesus' name, amen.